Now, as we have seen, the church, you can find your seats. The church at Jerusalem quickly appointed a so-called brother of the Lord, could have been his cousin, half-brother, or stepbrother. He was more Jewish than Christian, and the Christians were called Ebionites, the poor, at Jerusalem. They weren't called Christians until Antioch. At Antioch, a deliberate attempt was made to convert Gentiles. Immediately, the brethren from Jerusalem, who felt that Christianity just added Christ as the Jewish Messiah that had been expected a long time and had not taken away the law. Paul's doctrine was that the law became incarnate in Christ and died with Christ. Paul never attempted to explain the mystery of Christ's nature before his coming here. And the frame of reference of the New Testament church was that of the Jewish apocalyptic literature, and their Bible was the Jewish scripture. That's the one Jesus quoted and the one that Paul used and the other apostles used. But Paul claimed he was not taught by man, but by Christ, and he taught the death of the law with Christ. And the same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead shall so dwell in you. And for faith, God gives the marvelous gift of His Spirit. And in essence, we become dualistic. That which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. That life that God plants in us is not capable of being other than Himself. And spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit through us. But still, this house is corrupt according to deceiving lusts. And as Galatians 5 puts it, those lusts of the flesh are at war with the new life that has come. But it is dynamite, and you can no more avoid being changed if the life of the Spirit stays in you than, as I've said many times, you can sit on a stick of dynamite and light a fuse and sing, "I shall not be moved." To the Hebrews, it was said, you remain God's house if you continue the same way you started. Simple faith in God's promise, acting on the promise. God gifts His Spirit, and if it's maintained, it changes. It changes the house, as literally as handling radioactive material changes you. That message of Paul caused a war at Galatia, or rather at Antioch, and to the Galatians, Paul described it. They went down to Jerusalem for the first council, and James was ruling, and James rendered the decision. He wrote an epistle incorporated into the 15th chapter of Acts, in which he yielded the point in a compromise decision that they did not have to keep all the Jewish law, but they had to keep the kosher law of Leviticus 17 and 18 and avoid pornography, as defined in Leviticus 17 and 18, primarily incest. Translated fornication, but the Greek word is the cognate of our word pornography, and the reference point is Leviticus 17 and 18. The Jewish church was pastored by James for 30 years. His brother Simeon succeeded for another 40 years. And for 15 successive pastors, they were all of the circumcision. It was a Jewish Christian church. Now, the Ebionites ultimately became a splinter group within the church called heretical. The church at Alexandria, no one knows who founded it. It's claimed to give it distinction that Mark did. He appointed a bishop for the church that was already there. Philo the Jew describes them. Eusebius takes Philo and says they were the Christians. They called themselves Therapeuti. It was a monastic group, extremely ascetic. Sold everything they had, went out and studied and prayed all day. Origen grew out of that. He was the head of the school at Alexandria. He became such an extreme ascetic, he castrated himself in order to remove the possibility of someone thinking he might have an affair, since some of his students were female. The church departed a long ways from the preaching of Paul after a friction with Barnabas, Paul left Antioch, and the church went to war over faith and law. But that wasn't all they went to war over. We saw last night that they even changed the formula of redemption. Instead of justification by faith, they moved into the position of a deification of the flesh through a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit worked on the flesh to deify it. Not the death of the flesh through an identity with Christ in his death and resurrection and a new life that comes because of faith. They changed redemption. They changed the view of man. They elevated man's will, which Paul condemned in Galatians, and argued that you could make the choice to choose good over evil. And works moved back center stage. Now, we ended last night at the point of the transformation of the doctrine of baptism, which lay behind the transformation of the doctrine of redemption. Instead of justification by faith, the flesh was deified through liturgical work and kept pure by the keeping of the law or the will worship in dedication to works. One statement summarizes last night. According to their doctrine, in its uncompromising form as the church moved into the post-apostolic period, the human will is able and obliged entirely by its own power to fulfill the demands of the law when once they're comprehended. The antithesis which this doctrine constituted to the Pauline theology of grace is most sharply defined in a widely disseminated view which was held, for example, by Irenaeus, who encased the church in its doctrines in his mighty work against heresy, the Bishop of Lyon in South France. It finds expression in the demand which he, Irenaeus, formulated, that through belief and purity of life, one should guard oneself against the loss of the Holy Spirit, without which the flesh could not inherit the kingdom of God. The work of the Holy Spirit was not to bring an entity, the person of the Holy Spirit, as a deposit of God's life in us, separate and distinct from the flesh, at war with the flesh, but rather, the Holy Spirit did a miraculous work on the flesh. It made the flesh divine. And they would talk, as you saw last night, I don't have to reteach last night, they even use such phrases as holy flesh. It finds expression in the demand which Irenaeus formulated that through faith and purity of life, one should guard oneself against the loss of the Holy Spirit without which the flesh could not inherit the kingdom of God. Thus, the Holy Spirit has not the task of preserving the soul, but conversely, the soul, that of preserving the Holy Spirit. And this distinction was intended with all seriousness by Irenaeus. That's where we ended, as you have heard in the rerun. From Paul's doctrine of justification, let me keep reading in this area before I go to water baptism, and the changed view concerning water baptism. Paul had raised up a problem which greatly disturbed the post-apostolic church. It greatly disturbed the apostolic church also with his doctrine of faith without works. The problem Paul raised, in addition, was that of the possibility of a second repentance of the believer who had again fallen into sin after baptism. The post-apostolic church agreed with the Epistle of James in holding, as a false interpretation of Pauline teaching. Now, James never named Paul specifically, but he obviously wrote his epistle to counter the doctrine of faith without works. Now, we have treated that in the lesson I did in the tape on James the Jerk, where we showed that he engaged in devious exegesis of the Old Testament passages regarding Hagar and Abram, or Abraham and Isaac. So I have no trouble with the book being canonized. I have a good time dealing with it. The Bible enables you to check itself out. And James, justifying his pattern of lifestyle, argued with Paul. And he held, and the post-apostolic church agreed with him, that it was a false interpretation of Pauline teaching to maintain on the ground of justification by faith that all works were to be declared as useless toward justification. There was indeed, they said, because they had to deal with both James and Paul. So this is the way they reconciled them. There was indeed a justification of the believer through faith and not through the merit of works. But this was exclusively the remission of sin imparted on the occasion of baptism, which remission, as Origen expressly stated in terms of the generally accepted interpretation of the church, only related to the failures of the past, not to those of the future. Now, you're beginning to see why I took the time, as laborious as it was, to give you a little acquaintance with these various personalities, so you know who it is when we really start digging into the history of dogma. And this is Martin Werner's book on the formation of Christian dogma. He builds upon a foundation laid by Albert Schweitzer. And if I had to make a choice, I sure would choose the Christianity of Albert Schweitzer over that of Jerry Falwell. In spite of the fact that he didn't believe in Jerry's inerrant word. From Paul's, doesn't that sound like a lot of Christianity today? How many times have you heard me preach? They all agree that salvation is by faith. Faith alone. And the grace of God given to you. But after you get it, man, you keep it. Here's your origin. I wouldn't have gone with Paul. They'd cut the whole thing off. That's what Paul said to the Galatians. From Paul's doctrine of justification, that of the church continued to diverge. And you're seeing why, deep within my spirit, I still weep that I could not rally those of you that have listened to me teach for 11 years to give us the opportunity to provide a platform for the Pauline Institute of Los Angeles to lead a reformation. You have got to understand that the church, including fundamentalism and Pentecostals, is as much in need of reformation and as united against the New Testament truth as the entire Catholic Church was when Luther alone pegged his 95 theses to the wall at Wittenberg. And he changed the world. And we have that opportunity. From Paul's doctrine of justification, that of the church continued to diverge as the problem of the doctrine of the law made itself increasingly apparent. Indeed, the further the church moved from the Pauline notion of freedom from the law, the more inevitable for the church became works of the law. On the other hand, the heretics, who had erected Paul's doctrine of the law into Marcionite Gnostic antinomism, were able to speak whenever the opportunity occurred in their teaching about justification in a manner as Pauline as the apostle himself. The Gnostics went into heresy, and Marcion went into heresy. But they had a hold on the basic truth, freedom from the law, and that salvation was not by works of the law. They went into their heretical departure. But the reason that they were able to attract so many is they did have a handle on that basic truth that the church was losing. When one surveys the church's new doctrine of man and redemption as a whole, it is very evident that long before Pelagius and Augustine, now we got two more way down the trail, cause already existed for the outbreak of a Pelagian controversy. Oh my. Write that one down, we'll come back to it. That the conflict remained latent for so long was due to the fact that the real theology of grace was represented almost exclusively by the heretics during the post-apostolic period. That's why the preachers don't have the guts to teach on this. Now, the Pentecostals claim that they're going back in New Reformation to the spring, the New Testament. Well, only to the tongue-talking part. And only to the gifts of the Spirit part. Why don't they finish the job? If they'll listen to me, I will. Hopefully inspire some others. Now, you still don't know where I stand. Except I've said for many years I'm a Paulinist. And you are now, after 11 years, going into the 12th year, going to understand what I meant. The real theology of grace was represented almost exclusively by the heretics during the period under consideration of here. The fact that the physical redemption doctrine then prevailed throughout the church is of much importance. This was not a matter of chance. Since the Pauline concept of the death and resurrection of the faithful in Christ was understood no less realistically than the death and resurrection of Christ himself, hello, I'm right in the middle of something. You're going to have to grab the saddle horn as I teach on church history. Since the Pauline concept of death and resurrection of the faithful was understood no less realistically than the death and resurrection of Christ himself, this primitive eschatological redemption assumed, in fact, a physical character. In the process of time, this doctrine of the redemption was changed into that of the rebirth and devonization of the physical body. Flesh was made divine by the work of the Holy Spirit, in order to ensure the future resurrection of the latter to the immortality of eternal life. They believed the physical fleshly body would resurrect, not a new body, same body that had been purified by the Holy Spirit at baptism, and you then had the duty to keep it pure so the Holy Spirit would stay there and do its devonization work. This presumed what did occur, a transformation of the doctrine of baptism. In the post-apostolic period, controversy inevitably arose about another Pauline doctrine, which had now, in the post-apostolic period, the breakdown of the expectancy of the Lord's return, and ultimately the denial of the expectancy of that return and the reduction of the Christian life into two parts. Here, where the Holy Spirit deified the flesh and you kept it clean, and a future resurrection, Paul's doctrine that in baptism the process of the dying and rising of the faithful with Christ is shown forth, and that is just one of the many faith acts which, when done, like a magnet attracts God's miraculous work of doing His work of the Spirit in your life, which is to keep and maintain the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is done at God's initiative in response to our acts of faith, that begin to change also. But Paul's view survived outside the church as the doctrine of grace survived among the heretics. The sources of the post-apostolic period provide very interesting confirmation. I'm reading from Martin Werner, The Formation of Christian Dogma. The sources provide very interesting confirmation of the fact that the Pauline view of baptism, where you in faith are symbolizing the death of the old man as it's buried, and the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead dwelling in you, your attachment in an act of faith to the belief that the new man will rise, symbolized by the coming out of the water, continued to survive for a long time in the symbolical rites of the church's baptismal practice after it had been expelled from the doctrine of the church and reckoned as heresy. Canon 50 of the so-called apostolic canons forbade bishops and presbyters to use a liturgical baptismal formula according to which the candidate was expressly, at the first submersion, baptized into the death of the Lord. And they argued, abandoning Paul's teaching of Romans 6, know ye not that as many as are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead with the glory of the Father, even ye also should walk in newness of life, etc. The sixth chapter that then leads to the seventh, that immediately teaches that it's not will worship, because wanting to do it's not enough, and there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, opens the eighth chapter, and it is defined five verses later in the eighth chapter, you're in Christ when He's in you, and Christ is formed in your heart by faith. All that teaching had taken enough root that they were still baptizing people, and including in the formula that they're baptized into His death that they might walk in newness of life. Canon 50 forbade that, saying, Christ did not said baptize into my death, but in the baptismal command of Matthew 28:9, He had ordered baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. Despite this prohibition in Canon 50 of the so-called apostolic canons, which preceded the Nicene Creed, at least in their roots. Despite this prohibition, a symbolism long preserved itself in the church's baptismal ritual, even though they had changed the words, which was designed to represent the dying of the new Christian with Christ. Without this symbolism, the remarkable tenacity with which the custom of baptismal nudity was able to maintain itself would be quite unintelligible. Baptismal nudity is prescribed in the Hippolytan Canons 19:11, together with the separation of the sexes at baptism, an obvious reason. Going to go back to apostolic times. Get two tanks in these fundamentalist churches. Curtains and shed your clothing, friends. The custom preserved itself for a long time, despite the fact that already in the beginning of the second century, some protests had been raised against it. Even in the fourth century, Cyril of Jerusalem ordered his catechumens, those who were learners before they became baptized, his catechumens, those that were studying in preparation to be baptized, to undress themselves for the reception of the baptism in the baptistry. Better not have a gay priest lurking in the baptistry. The reason given was that by being baptized naked, the neophyte, you want to know why the reason was? Get on the telephone. You want me to continue? Who said church history was dull? Narinda. You have not shocked me. I was almost in tears earlier because I realized that my mother had been teaching me all the do's and don'ts, and I was feeling guilty for not agreeing with her. Your teachings really helped me to understand that my mother was just not right. Union, New Jersey. We're both sociologists, and we did our thesis on church history. They're sending an offering. We don't know what channel you're on. As you squeezed in between Channel 9 and 10, Nightline and David Letterman. I don't know how it happened, but you can squeeze in any time. Even in the 4th century, Cyril of Jerusalem ordered his catechumens. Those are those studying the catechism so they can qualify for baptism. To undress themselves for the reception of baptism in the baptistry. The reason given was, by being baptized naked, the neophyte, you don't care. The reason given was that by being baptized naked, the neophyte imitated what? Dallas, Texas. Doc, this old woman thanks you for the teaching on church history. As for those damn fool preachers, ignore them, Doc, and teach us enough so these bums can't fool us. Love you from an old woman in Texas. Go for the gold. It's yours, Doc. Even in the 4th century, Cyril of Jerusalem ordered his catechumens to undress themselves for the reception of baptism in the baptistry. The reason given, that's where we were. The reason given was that by being baptized naked, the neophyte imitated, you know, this is too good to not say for Texas. You know, Texas is going to join us in 7 minutes. And if I'm talking about getting naked for baptism, I'll have to explain it to the Texans anyway. So let's just save skinny dipping for Jesus until Texas joins us.
This is the end of side one. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.